Ruth chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband.
The sermon this morning has a simple theme. It's just three words long. The theme is, choices have consequences. Choices have consequences. In fact, I wouldn't mind if you just repeat that after me. Could you say that with me? Choices have consequences. It's a lesson that Elimelech learned the hard way. You remember Elimelech was a Jew who lived in Bethlehem with his wife and two sons. There was a famine in Bethlehem. I've suggested that was a result of God's judgment on Israel for their sins. And Elimelech decided he would take his two boys and his wife to Moab, where he heard there was food. One should notice a progression of descriptive words that lead up to our text. If you look first at verse 1 of Ruth chapter 1, looking towards the end of the verse, it says, "A certain man of Bethlehem went to sojourn in the country of Moab." That word sojourn means to be a temporary resident. You can almost hear Elimelech saying, you know, I know we don't want to live in Moab. That's a pagan country. We won't be there long. As soon as the climate changes, we'll move back to Bethlehem, back with God's people. So there's a temporary sense in that. And then if you drop down to verse 2, the latter half of verse 2 says, they came to the country of Moab, the very last part of it, and continued there. The NET Bible translates continued there as they settled there. And you almost get the sense that, well, you know, it's not so bad here in Moab. We might stay here a little longer. And then if you'll drop down to verse 4, the end of verse 4 says they dwelled there. And the idea there is they settled in, they just made it home. It strikes me that there's almost a parallel here with Psalm 1, verse 1. You remember that psalm? It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." And there is a three-step digression into sin. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. First you walk with sinners, you hang out with them, you listen to what they have to say. And then you stand in the counsel of the ungodly. You stand and you start paying attention, maybe doing some of those things. And then before long, you're sitting in the seat of the scornful, you're fully participating with the sinners, and you're just like them, and it's indistinguishable between you and them. And it just started out by hanging around, and then you do a few things, and then you settle in. Well, that's kind of what happened to Elimelech, isn't it? I'm just going to sojourn. We're just going to be there a little while. Well, you know, it's not so bad. We could stay here a while. And next thing you know, he's dwelling there. And what I think is really fascinating is in Psalm 1:1, the word translated sitteth in the seat of the scornful, that final stage, is the exact same word that's used in verse 4 to say they dwelt there. He just settled in and became apparently like the Moabites. You know, there's a sermon in this text before he even gets started, and it has to do with the deceptiveness of sin. Sin is subtle. Few people start out to sin grievously. I mean, few people say, well, today I'm really going to blow it. With most people, it just starts out with something a little more innocent sounding. We say things like, I know I ought to forgive that person. Let me just have them sweat a little bit first. I'll forgive them, but they can sweat. Oh, I'm not going to get drunk. Just one little glass of wine or one, that's not going to hurt me. Or I'm not going to get sucked into pornography, but just this one little glimpse, just this one little spot on the website. Or I'm not really going to lie. I'm just going to manipulate the facts. And yeah, maybe a little deceptive. And that's the way sin is, isn't it? Sin will suck us in if we're not careful. It lures us in with the lesser things, and next thing you know, we're tolerating worser things. I'm not even sure if that's grammatically correct, but it's spiritually correct, isn't it? And the next thing you know, we've just settled in and become like everybody else. You've heard me talk before of Augustine. Augustine was one of the church fathers. He lived during the 5th century. He lived in a city called Hippo, which sounds kind of funny to us, but Hippo was a city in North Africa on the coast. So they call him Augustine of Hippo. He was a serious man of God, regardless what you think of the town he came from. He was saved later in life, and his early days as a young man were spent in sexual sin and debaucheries of all sorts. When he got saved, he wrote a book. We know it as the Confessions of St. Augustine, and it's really his spiritual autobiography. And in his spiritual autobiography, he tells a story about in his early days how he would pray. And one of his prayers was, "Lord, make me chaste, but not yet." Any of you ever feel that way? "Lord, help me conquer this sin, but not yet. Just want to enjoy it one more time." It's the deceptiveness of sin. If you're not careful, it sucks you in, and you find yourself slaved to it. I think there's a warning before we even start the message this morning. Watch the choices that you make because of where they lead. Now, I said my theme is this: choices have consequences. And I said they certainly did for Elimelech, and what I want to show you this morning are the results of his choice. His choice was to move to Moab, and that choice had consequences for him. It had consequences for his children, and it had consequences for his wife. Let's notice first the consequences for Elimelech. Verse 3. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Now, here's what I don't know about Elimelech. I don't know why he died, what was the cause of it, and I don't know that it really had anything to do with being in Moab, but it sure is suspicious. What I do know is that dying in a foreign land for the Israelites was considered God's judgment on your life, because their dream was to live in the Holy Land and to die in the Holy Land and be buried in the Holy Land. Later on, one of the prophets, Amos, will write about this. And by the way, it's a good piece after this, and Israel had become a kingdom, and they'd fallen away from God, and God was about to judge them. And Amos, in chapter 7, verse 17, says this, and it's prefaced by things like, "Turn to God, turn from your sins, get right with God. If you don't," this is Amos 7:17, "your wife will become a prostitute in the streets. Your sons and daughters will die violently. Your land will be given to others, and you will die in a foreign land." That was unacceptable for a pious Jew, to die in a foreign land. That was God's judgment upon a sinful nation. I wonder if it wasn't also his judgment on a sinful Elimelech. You know, it's interesting that Elimelech left Bethlehem searching for food to escape from starvation. Apparently he escaped starvation, but he died anyway, didn't he? Reminds me of another passage from the book of Amos. Amos said this: "Disaster will be inescapable, as if a man ran from a lion only to meet a bear, then escaped into a house, leaned his hand against the wall, and was bitten by a poisonous snake." I mean, picture what Amos has just described there. You're out in the wilderness, suddenly you see this lion coming at you, and you run for all your worth to get away from the lion. And finally, you're aware that the lion's no longer chasing you, so you stop to catch your breath, and you look up, and here's a bear lumbering towards you. And so now you start all over again. Now you're running as hard as you can to get home, and you go in the front door and slam the door and bolt the lock just in time. You're huffing and puffing, and you lean against the wall, and then you feel this pain of the fiery serpent that just bit your hand. Well, that's what happened to Elimelech, isn't it? He ran from starvation in Bethlehem and met the grim reaper in Moab. Choices have consequences. Elimelech chose to go to Moab. It cost him his life. But the sad thing about this text is that he's not the only one who suffered for his sins. His family also suffered. Let's see what happens to his sons. Now, we don't know much about these boys. We don't know how old they were when they moved to Moab. We don't know if these boys were all for the move or if they resisted the move. I don't know about the character of these boys. I don't know if they were compliant or rebellious. I don't know anything about them, except here's what I know. They paid for their father's sin. Here are several ways they paid. First, their father died. Now, I don't know how old they were when dad died. And depending on how dependent they were upon their dad, That would have been a bigger blow than otherwise, but I got a feeling they're pretty dependent upon their father. And the reason is this, because after dad dies, and only after dad dies, they take wives, which suggests that they weren't old enough to get married yet when their father died, and they were probably dependent upon him. You know, it was a sad day when my father died, but I wasn't dependent upon my dad. I mean, I was growing up with kids of my own, and so he wasn't my breadwinner anymore. But in this context, when dad died, probably a lot of the chore of making a living fell on these boys. It cost them. A second way it impacted them was they married foreigners. Now, I want to qualify what I just said, because I'm not saying it's a sin to marry a foreigner. Long as a man marries a woman, not another man, it doesn't matter where she's from. So get that out of the way right away. It makes little difference what ethnicity or race or what country the person you marry is from. I don't care, and I don't think God cares. But I do think in the time of the judges, when the book of Ruth occurred, it did matter. And I think it mattered to the writer of Ruth, because these boys were Jewish boys, and as such, they were expected to marry Jewish women. And they didn't marry Jewish women. They married Moabite women. I think the author disapproved. Let me show you a few reasons why. First is because, verse 4 says, they took them wives of the women of Moab. Now that phrase, they took them wives, doesn't say anything to us. Okay, so they took wives, so what? That's not the normal expression, if you're reading in the Hebrew, that you would expect to find for taking a wife. The normal expression for take a wife is the Hebrew word lakah, which means to take, and isah, which means woman or wife. So they lakah isah, they took a wife. That's not what this text says. What this text says is they nasa isah. And the word nasa, what it means is to lift. What this text literally says is they lifted a wife. Well, that's just weird, isn't it? They lifted a wife. Well, what does that even mean? Well, that exact expression is used 9 times in the Old Testament, and it's always in a negative sense. For instance, once it's used of an abduction. You remember in the end of the book of Judges when there was a civil war in Israel and 11 of the tribes of Israel ganged up against the one tribe of Benjamin? You remember this story? And as the 11 tribes were strategizing for the battle, they were punishing Benjamin because of Benjamin's sin. And so as they were strategizing, they agreed together that when this is over, as a further punishment on the Benjamites, we will not give our daughters to them in marriage. Then they had the battle. And the battle nearly exterminated the tribe of Benjamin. Men, women, and children all died. And in fact, they bewailed, shall a tribe of Israel cease to exist today? And then it occurred to them, you know, there are living men and they could reproduce, but they got to have wives. Yeah, but we agreed we wouldn't give our wives to them. You remember the story? Oh, I'm getting the funniest looks on your face. It's like, huh? What are you talking? It's the Judges. It'll end the Judges. You can go home and read it. Well, there was a little city called Shiloh. And every year they had this annual party. And at this party, the girls would go out and dance. So what they told the Benjamite survivors was, go to Shiloh, and when the girls come out to dance, nasa isa, lift a wife. Now that paints a picture, doesn't it? You can just see these young guys watching those girls come out to dance. Well, she's kind of cute. I really like her. Oh, that's the one right there. And then they literally lifted a wife. That's mine. And they run up there, and I'm reading more into the text than is really there, but I've got an imagination. It's like 7 brides or 7 brothers. This one's mine. And the Hebrew, and off you go. That's lifting a wife. Other times when that phrase is used in your Old Testament, it's about Israelites marrying foreigners, which God looked down upon. What I'm suggesting is that the fact that these boys married Moabite women is a judgment from God. God's best for his people in that time was that they marry other Israelites. And in fact, they married Moabite women. Another reason I think that the writer did not approve of these marriages is because in the law of Moses, God told them not to marry Canaanite women. That's Deuteronomy 7. Now, technically, Moabites are not Canaanites. But the problem with the Canaanites was they worshipped false gods. The Moabites did the same. The god they worshipped was a god called Chemosh. And a pious Jew who wanted to honor God would not marry a foreign woman who worshipped a foreign god. Another reason I think the writer did not approve of this marriage is because they were married for 10 years. And how many children did they have? Isn't that curious? Zero. You know, throughout your Old Testament, children are seen as being a blessing from God. The psalmist said in Psalm 127, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. His arrows in the hand of the mighty man, so are the children of youth. Happy is the man that has his quiver full of them." That's Psalm 127. The next psalm kind of picks up on the same theme. Listen to what God says in Psalm 128. "Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord, that walks in his way. Thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee." Now he's going to spell out the way that God will bless you. "Your wife will be like the fruitful vine by the sides of your house." What's a fruitful vine do? Well, a fruitful vine produces fruit, right? I mean, you can see the image here. It's not hidden. It's not mysterious. "Your wife will be like a fruitful vine by the sides of your house. Your children like olive plants round about your table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion. Thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life." And here's the final phrase. "You shall see your children's children." God's blessing was that if you walk with me, you'll not only have children, you'll see your children's children. And see, that's why I think Nadine is so blessed. I wish she were here this morning. Tell me how many grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren she has. It was a big thing in this culture. Children were a sign of God's blessing. There are no children in this story. I think this is a sign of God's judgment. And then the fourth consequence for Elimelech's sons was they too died in the foreign land, far away from God's people. Choices have consequences. They had consequences for Elimelech. They had consequences for Elimelech's children. And number three, they had consequences for Elimelech's wife. Verse 5 says, "The woman, Naomi, was left all alone, bereaved of her two children as well as her husband." Can you imagine a more desperate strait than this? She lives in a foreign land, and the three people closest to her have now died. She has buried her husband. She has buried her firstborn son. She has buried her secondborn son, and there's nothing left. Those three tombstones bore mute testimony to the notion that choices have consequences. Elimelech's choices had far-reaching consequences. Not just for him, but for his children and his wife. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, that's really not fair. Why should his children and his wife suffer because of a choice that he made? Well, I got news. Life is not fair. Is there anybody here by show of hands who has ever suffered because of somebody else's choice? May I see your hand? Now, let's get really honest with this. Is there anybody by show of hands who, because of a choice that you made, somebody else suffered? Yeah. Choices have consequences. Boy, we're just five verses into this little book. It's pretty grim, isn't it? You're looking here. Wow. How bad's it going to get? Well, it's going to start turning around. You know why? Because of another choice. It's time for Naomi to start making choices. Let's look at verse 6. "She," that is Naomi, "arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return." Notice that word, return. From the country of Moab, she had heard that in the country of Moab, how that the Lord had visited his people and giving them bread back in Bethlehem. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. They went on the way to return. There's that same word, return, unto the land of Judah. Let me introduce you to another Hebrew word. This Hebrew word is shub. If you want to spell it in English, it's S-H-U-B, shub. It's kind of like the English word return in that it simply means return. It's a pretty simple word. It's used over 1,000 times in your Old Testament. When we're all done this afternoon with church and our dinner downstairs, I'm going to shub to my home. I'm going to return to my home. It also has a theological significance. This comes from the theological word book of the Old Testament. It says this: this word, better than any other Hebrew word, combines in itself the two requisites of repentance. The two requisites are these: to turn from evil and turn to the good. Look back there at verse 6. She arose with her daughters-in-law that she might shub, return from that evil choice that took her to Moab. Drop down to the end of verse 7. And they went on the way to shub, return to the land of Judah and God's people. I think Naomi's had her fill. She's wandered long enough. She walked out of God's will and God's blessing. She's had enough. It's time to return. To turn from the poor choices and start making better choices. You may be in a spot like Naomi this morning. You're suffering from some poor choices that you made. There's good news in this message. You can return. You can turn from the bad choice, and you can make better choices. And as we'll see in the book of Ruth, God honors that choice, and that's a turning point for Naomi. Doesn't happen overnight. Doesn't happen all at once. And there's still some bitterness in her heart she's going to have to deal with. But that's the turning point where God begins changing her life around. It's a response to the fact that she chose to turn from the bad choice and start making better choices. She chose to come home. Maybe that's a choice you need to make this morning. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you for the practicality of your word. And I thank you that for someone like Naomi, who was suffering from this poor choice, that she was able to come to a place and a time in her life where she could say, I'm going to start making better choices. And Father, I pray for anyone in this church this morning who's struggling because of bad choices they've made, that you would encourage them in their walk with you to turn from the wrong and turn to the right, and start making choices that honor you. And would you bless them for that and help us each to make good choices. To your praise and in your name, amen.